Let us pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are good, Lord. You are worthy to be praised. Lord, tonight I pray that you administer your love to our hearts. I pray for those who are struggling tonight, those who are going through a rough patch, those who are frustrated or discouraged or disappointed. I pray that you administer to them tonight, Lord. And I pray that we would see you tonight. I pray in the midst of whatever's going on, especially with all the concerns of this world, Lord, that you'd give us peace in our heart. And not only that, Lord, that you'd fill us with joy. And thank you, Lord, that we can gather together in your name as a body of Christ, that we can encourage one another and exhort one another, especially, Lord, as the day approaches. And so, Lord, now as we get into your word, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your Spirit has to say to us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? Okay, everybody have a seat. Come on in. Grab your Bibles. All right, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews, chapter 3. So we're diving right in tonight, chapter 3, the book of Hebrews. And the writer of the book of Hebrews has been demonstrating to other Hebrews that are saved Hebrews. But like all of us, we face the temptation of not experiencing the fullness of all that God has for us. And so that was the concern, especially going back into a works-based righteousness. That's what the threat was for those receiving this letter, that they were being tempted to go back, and Jesus is presented here as supreme. He's better. There's no reason to go back. When you have Jesus, you have the most. You have everything. There's nothing else. And so as we get into these, the next two chapters, we'll see how far we get tonight, but it's really interesting because the case is being made for all of us of how important it is that we don't settle for just a knowledge about Christ, but we actually go in and receive the full abundance of Christ that's available. We see in these scriptures that it is actually possible, and you might say even more normal, or more what happens is a lot of people are receiving much less in their Christian walk than is available to them. So we're going to look at that tonight, and I think it's going to be a blessing to all of us. So let's dive in. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider." So this word consider is to really think about. So take time. Just don't rush past what he's going to say. So, you know, take in a full observation of what he's about to say. And he wants us to consider Jesus, but notice how he describes Jesus. He first says apostle, and that word can be used in different senses. Apostle just means messenger, but we know then there's the 12 apostles. Here it's just speaking about the apostle of all apostles, the messenger, the one who brought the message of God, the gospel, the complete gospel, the full gospel, Jesus Christ. So he calls him the apostle, then he says high priest. So those two words, an apostle is one sort of that is a messenger for God, so speaks for God. And then a high priest is one who represents God to the people and also represents the people to God. So like a mediator, a middleman. And of course, Jesus is the high priest. So the apostle, the messenger, the high priest, the one who represents God to man. He wants us to be considering him. He says he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is how we become believers. We confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Our confession, and he says Christ Jesus. Who is faithful to him, to God the Father. So God the Son, who is faithful to God the Father. Who appointed him as Moses. Also was faithful in all his house. So now we get another comparison. You remember we have been seeing in the portrayal of Jesus was that he is better than the prophets. He was better than Adam last week. And now he's going to say he's better than Moses. So all those figures for a Hebrew that would resonate of people who would represent God, who were revered heroes of their faith. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand that he's not just another hero. He's not even in the same category as those people. He's in a whole separate category. Specifically, one way to look at it is he's the creator versus the creation. So that's a whole separate category. And he wants them to really think about that because their lowering of their standards, if you will, or their falling back into religion probably had a lot to do with the small view of Jesus. Not a big enough view of Jesus, not a big enough reverence for him. And so he's trying to use all these different people to compare Jesus with and say he's just far better and supreme over all of those people. And so he brings in Moses. And then he says, Moses, he was faithful in all his house. And house, he's referring to like a family, you know, the Jewish nation. He was raised up as a deliverer by God to deliver the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them the Ten Commandments. And so he's trying to get them to understand Moses was good. He was an agent of God. He is faithful. You might want to note that word faithful because that's what God asks us to be, is faithful. And then he says in verse 3, for this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How? Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So again, pointing to Moses just being one who dwelt in, was part of the house. For in verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So that's the creator versus creation argument again. And so another reference that we have in the book of Hebrews to Jesus being God. He is the creator. He is the builder of the house. And then in verse 5 it says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. So the life of Moses, and here we get another reference in the book of Hebrews to the significance of the Old Testament in understanding the fullness of the New Testament. And so he points back to Moses and he's saying, so Moses was faithful and his ministry pointed to Jesus. His faithfulness and what he did, and we've talked about just this last Sunday of the Passover and how that was a picture that pointed us to Christ. Jesus fulfilled all those roles. So he's telling us that this is something that we really need to sink our teeth into, is is how amazing the Old Testament is, especially when you read it with the understanding that the Old Testament, it gives us types or pictures, allusions, understandings that Christ fulfilled. So to be able to have an understanding of Christ, you can go into the Old Testament and just see layers and layers of Jesus there. And here is just a clear example of this unfolding in the life of Moses. He says, but Jesus in verse 6, or but Christ as a son, so different than a servant, as a son, again referring to the argument of creator versus creation. Being the son, him and the father would be looked at as one in creation. They were the creators of creation. So Christ as the son over his own house, whose house we are. So now we get more understanding of what the house is. The house is people. It's like a household. So he has his own house, whose house we are. We are his house. Christians. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So he's talking about the importance of persevering, of finishing well. He's talking about as believers to keep pressing forward, understanding, and Moses would be an example of one who, through his faith in God, overcame obstacles, overcame trials, overcame difficulties, but he kept pressing on. Why? Because he is faithful. It wasn't so much that he did big things, it was that he was faithful. And that his faithfulness then gives us an understanding of how important that is as believers, that we are faithful to what God has called us to be. But then we start to find out that Jesus, his faithfulness over his people, so he is faithful with his people in leading them out and getting up to the border of the promised land. And then Joshua took him in. But then now he's using that as a springboard to help us understand that Jesus has his house like Moses had the house of Israel, and how faithful Jesus is to believers, to the church, to those who are born again, that he is faithful. So he's faithful, even when we're not. That's what we can count on. So we look at Moses, and he did have failings. He did mess up. He did strike the rock twice, did misrepresent God. He did kill an Egyptian that was being abusive to one of his fellow Jews. He did murder somebody. He was faithful, but it was limited. But Christ is always faithful. And he's faithful to his own house. He's faithful to his own people. That's a great thing to know, that he will never let us down. If you ever have a thought in your mind that Jesus has let you down, it's normal to think that, especially as you're following the Lord and you're trusting him, and sometimes things work out in a way you didn't expect or are difficult. But you have to know that he can't be anything but faithful. And you just may not understand right now. And you may not realize what's going on, but just you have to trust that he's going to be faithful in the plan that he has for your life. So that gives us confidence. He's going to be faithful. He's faithful to his household. And what that also means is his household, it's relational. So he wasn't, you know, one in a ivory tower dictating orders, but he came to build a relationship. His house is built on a relationship, fellowship, communion with him. And that's the whole thing about Christianity. That's the whole thing, is that we've been restored to fellowship with God. And because we've been restored to fellowship with God, that means that we don't have to do things to try to make God happy or to earn his favor or to earn merit from him. And that's one of the most important things that we need to understand tonight, that that's already been accomplished at the cross. And so we're free. And now we can use our freedom to worship God, our freedom to enjoy God. We're not bound anymore to what the world might say or think about us, to other people's opinion or living according to the world standard. We're completely free from all that. And that when he said it was finished on the cross, that was a nail in the coffin to human performance in order to find God's favor. And so we're of his house. We're his family. We're of his household. He's committed to us to be faithful. And because of that, that should give us the confidence that we can surrender our whole life to him. And when we do that, that's really when God takes responsibility of our life to show how good he is. But we are challenged constantly with this surrender. How much we're going to surrender. Things we hold on for ourselves. Things we want to be in control over. And we do that to our demise. And this is what he's getting at here as we move on. He's getting us to understand how good he is, how big he is, how in control he is. And because of that, we should have the confidence that we can let him do his thing in our life. And I'll tell you, that's the biggest struggle that I see that Christians have right there. And it's when we do surrender our life is when our faith takes off. That's where we experience the abundance. But when we're Christians and we're minimally surrendered and we're dictating the terms of our life and what we do and how we do it, and we're not surrendered, we're going to have a minimum experience with God. So again, in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confession. So basically, our belief in Christ, our faith in Christ, we continue in that. And the rejoicing of the hope all the way to the end, firm to the end. There's so many nuggets in there. But do you notice that this is not to be a thing where it's a bummer, where we hate it, but we do it anyway, where we suck it up? If we have the right perspective, if we're truly considering or observing fully Jesus, then our following him to the end will be filled with great joy because it's filled with hope. And that's what he's saying. And that's important too. Because as we're going to see here in a little bit, and this is something that occurs a lot in Christianity, it seems like people are not enjoying their relationship with God. It seems like it's a duty that they signed up for. And they're going to stick to it. And they're not going to give up. But they don't have to be happy about it. You know, it's kind of like I heard the story of a little girl driving with her dad, and she's sitting in the passenger seat, and her dad told her to put her seatbelt on, and she gave him a scowl. She didn't want to do it, and he said, put your seatbelt on, and she did. She put it on, and she looked at her dad, and she said, I may have put it on, but on the inside, I didn't. But see, That there's something wrong if you're a joyless Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's, and I'm not, that doesn't mean that we don't have difficult things we go through. We don't get sad. Jesus was a man of sorrow. But there's, when you have hope in Christ, there's something bigger than all those things. And it's supernatural. And so it's because we're focused on him and this hope that he's going to bring us to in the very end. And so in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So there's an urgency there today. So right now, God is speaking to us through his word. So he's also telling us here that there are options that we have from hearing the word. Meaning, it's not just being here that's the answer, not just showing up, which I will admit, just showing up's half the battle sometimes. But it is true that somebody could be sitting here for 10 or 15 years and hearing message after message after message, word after word after word, and be exactly the same. And still have a fatalistic outlook on life, on their life, feeling hopeless, but they're hearing messages over and over again. This is what he's talking about. So we have to look at this, and he's quoting from Psalm 95, and say there's a real thing that's a potential here, that as we hear the word of God, as we hear his voice, he says, do not harden your heart. So we can harden our heart. And there's different ways that we can do that, but one is, it goes in one ear and out the other. One is, we're here physically, but we're not here spiritually. And so he's then using that as an example, saying this is something that we see happen a lot in biblical history. He's referring to the rebellion. So there's a pushback. Rebellion is pushback. Right? So when we push back, this rebellion he's referring to, he goes on, he says, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers were tested, or they tested him. So he's talking about the children of Israel when they were miraculously delivered from slavery, which was a result of their prayers. If you remember, they were crying out to the Lord and praying, and they're living in harsh conditions as slaves in Egypt, and they prayed, and God answered their prayer, and he raises up Moses as the agent to go deliver them, and he does through miracles, supernatural things, things that they could not have done on their own. If it weren't for God, they'd probably still be in slavery in Egypt. God had to do something because they did not have the ability to do it. And God did. And then through all these miracles, the plagues, 10 plagues, imagine seeing all that go down. And then the death angel flying over, and then the Red Sea. So these people that he's talking about, they saw numerous miracles, radical miracles. And then they get into the wilderness, the desert. And as they're in the desert, they're just a big group of people. And they didn't have a military, they didn't have a government, they didn't have a land. And during that time, God was teaching them to depend on him. How was he doing that? Well, their shoes didn't wear out. That's one. They knew it. They walked. Their sandals didn't wear out. their food miraculously appeared. A couple million people provided for miraculously every day. It appeared manna. And God was taking them somewhere. He was taking them in to the promised land. An amazing land. A land filled with milk and honey. A land of abundance. A land of giant pomegranates and giant grapes. He was taking them there. And they didn't know often when they should go or stay. And so he brought a cloud in the sky. That would be their GPS. When there's a cloud, follow the cloud. At night, when there's a pillar of fire, then follow that. And so their whole job was just to follow the Lord. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us that God did all that for a reason. And it says in Deuteronomy 8, it was to teach them to depend on Him. Because when they got into the promised land, they wouldn't have to depend on Him to that level. Once they got established and things were a little bit easier, there's a tendency when things are a little easier for us to depend less on God. So He was teaching them through the wilderness, say, look, you know how you depend on me now? When you get in the promised land, that's how you need to depend on me. But through the wilderness, they complained. Moses was leading them out, and they said, did you lead us all the way out here to kill us? That's what they thought. Because they got fleshy. They got in their flesh. They were testing God, but they were being tested too. They got so complainy that Moses hit the rock twice. He couldn't handle it. 2 million people complaining. That'd be tough. And not able to look at what God has done and see that and say, well, He's going to take us all the way. He didn't just do all that and just make us sitting ducks here in the wilderness to die. But that's what we do. That's what we think a lot of times. Oh, Lord, I followed You, but now look. Now look what's happening. But God is faithful to complete what He started. We have to understand that. He is faithful. Remember, we saw that. As Moses was faithful, but God is faithful. But it's easy when we're going through a straining time to take our eyes off Christ. We go through a straining time to start to complain. And here, He calls that rebellion. He gives that example. And it says that they saw My works for 40 years. And I was angry with that generation. And I said, they always go astray, where? In their heart. So that's where the problem was. The Bible says that we're to keep our heart with all diligence because out of our heart comes the issue of life. So the heart's the issue, our inner person. And the inner person, when we go through trials, it's at those moments that we have to exercise our faith. That's what makes our heart right. It's at those testing moments, we'll all have them. I bet a lot of us are in them right now, but we'll all have them. We'll all have them. And in those testing moments, the answer is faith. And when we respond to those moments of testing by faith, you know what happens? Our faith grows. We grow. Our relationship with God grows. And that's why He allows us to be in situations like that. Because our faith to God is much more precious than earthly things. Peter said it's much more precious than gold and silver. And so if you think about it, if God sees faith in our life as that important, and the way faith grows is by being exercised, then we are going to be put in a lot of places where we have to exercise our faith. And that means that we won't be able to be in control of the whole situation. Because faith is letting God be in control, especially when we don't understand what's going on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll direct your path. But these are the critical moments. In these moments, your relationship with God will be defined. Who you are as a Christian will be in those moments, not in the mountaintop moments, not in those great moments, although those come with their own challenges. But it's in the testing. It's in the testing that we really find out who we are. It's in the testing that the dross is removed from the silver, the impurities in our life, the things that we're trusting in that are not of God. And so you notice in verse 11, it says that God swore in His wrath that they should not enter my rest. So we see how serious that is, that complaining is rebellion against God because we're not trusting Him. And it brings about anger from God. This is something that brings God's wrath. And then He says, I swore they were not enter my rest. The promised land where God was taking them, that was where their rest was going to be. That was a picture of rest. And as we have this picture developing, here's what we're looking at. The children of Israel, they did not go into the promised land, the land of rest, the land of milk and honey, the land that God desired to take them. And that is a picture of the Spirit-filled life of faith, of victory and fruitfulness. That's where we want to live as Christians. But for 40 years, the people that didn't go in, they lived in the dusty desert. Many Christians live their whole Christian life out in the dusty desert as miserable Christians. And there's one reason why. We'll see that in a second. But God wanted to take them in. Why didn't they go in? God said, go in. I'm giving this land to you. It was an awesome land. Go in, take it. Why didn't they go in? Because there are enemies there that were big. And they began to look at the enemies in comparison to them, and they were afraid. They should have looked at the enemy in comparison to God. And the enemy wouldn't seem so big. And the whole point is, God said, I'm taking you in. That should be the only thing that matters. If God said it, it's going to happen. And eventually when they did go in, it was interesting because God fought all their battles for them. It wasn't like they necessarily had to go in, you know, and fight. And you remember the first place that they took down was Jericho. What did they have to do there? Walk around in circles 7 times. But isn't that interesting how God does that? Because He wants to show, like, make us feel like we're doing something. Like, just walk around and everything will fall down. They'll be scared and you'll defeat them. And you're like, yeah, look, we took them down and we really didn't do anything. But see, that's what God does. He wants us to feel like, you know, we're involved and we are. But it really, all He asks for is just to have faith. That's it. The walls will fall down if we have faith. The enemies will be defeated if we have faith. But instead, there was that generation who saw the mighty miracles of deliverance in Egypt, and they didn't continue in faith, and instead they lived in a dusty, miserable existence until they all died. What that tells us is it's possible. It's possible for Christians to do that. You can be truly saved and born again, like the picture of delivered from blood and water out of Egypt, and live a miserable existence. It's because you won't trust God. It's because you won't live by faith. It's because a trial comes up and you say, forget it. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm going to do my own thing now. You will be guaranteed to have a dusty existence. a miserable wilderness existence. The worst part about it is you could go right on into the promised land if you'll trust God and go in. So he's telling the Hebrews during this time, they were doing the same thing. So that picture that we have in the Old Testament of deliverance and in the promised land, it gives us a picture of what it looks like to be a believer and walk by faith. And that is something that people were struggling with, those Hebrews. They were wanting to go back and doing religious stuff. Like the children of Israel, they were rebelling from walking by faith. And yet, walking by faith is the whole deal. So there's no power in a life that's not lived by faith. There's no peace in a life like that. There's no fruitfulness in a life like that. There's no satisfaction in a life like that. And so there's going to be a tendency to go back into the world. And that's what the children of Israel want to do. They want to go back to Egypt. Isn't that crazy? So God delivered them, and they were struggling, and then they wanted to go back to Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world in the Bible. So they wanted to go back to the world. And so here in our text, that's exactly what was happening. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us, look, remember when that happened? Learn from that. We have to learn from that. So in verse 12, he says, beware. So that's a huge warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, get this, an evil heart of unbelief. Have you ever thought and realized that unbelief is evil? An evil heart of unbelief. And then he says this is what will happen. Departing from the living God. This is what Satan is attacking us constantly, to have unbelief. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Things have changed. Can't be real. It's not that serious. Just do your own thing. And then we start to just take our life in our own hands and do our own thing. And then we say, well, I'm a Christian. And maybe we are. He called these people brethren, so they were Christian. But yet, they were in the world. They were tempted to go back. And so that's an evil heart. Unbelief is from an evil heart. So he says in verse 13, he says, but exhort one another daily. This is why the church, again, is so important. We saw something like that last week. Exhort one another daily. What that means is, as Christians, we should not be living in isolation. What he's saying here is we need each other. We need to stir one another up and spur one another on. Communion with God and communion with other believers is vital. There's not exceptions. We see that all these lone wolves in the Bible did not do well. Samson was one of them. Just did his own thing. But here we see the importance of fellowship, of encouraging one another. I hope we're encouraging to one another. I hope we encourage one another instead of discourage one another. But he says, I exhort you, or it says, but exhort one another daily while it's being called today. So the urgency of doing this now. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter, here it is, because of unbelief. One thing, one word, unbelief. So we're going to have time to get chapter 4. But think how heavy this is. It's just this one thing, unbelief. So what that also tells us is it really boils down to another one thing, faith, in the positive sense. So that's something that we can always keep in mind, whatever we're going through, is to recognize that we're being threatened and challenged to not believe God, to take matters into our own hands. And at those times, we can put our faith in God and say, Lord, I believe. I don't understand, but I believe. I don't see all that's going on, but I believe. And that's how we keep going forward. We do it in belief. So chapter 4, is continuing with this idea. That's why I wanted to get it in tonight. So he says, therefore, so continuing that thought, he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So he's saying the rest that was pictured in the Old Testament by the promised land, that was a physical, earthly rest, but it was an example of the rest that we have in Christ spiritually. And how do we experience that rest in our heart spiritually? Is simply by faith. When we live by faith, trusting in God, what happens is we will have the fullness of what God has for us. We will have the Spirit-filled life filled with satisfaction and the fruit of the Spirit and joy evermore. It's the one thing, it's faith, it's belief. And the belief then dictates our actions. And so he says we should actually fear. There's that rest that is available to us in Christ. It's there. We should fear that we shouldn't have it. Alarm bells should be going off that we may be like those who don't live by faith. That we may be dusty Christians if we don't believe. And so he's saying we should fear that. We shouldn't fear anything going on in the world, the election or what's going on in Ukraine or the Middle East or whatever. We shouldn't fear any of that. We should fear that we wouldn't have peace and rest in our heart. That's what we should fear. So he says in verse 2, he says, for indeed, the gospel, it was preached to us as well as to them, speaking of those in Moses' day, and the gospel that he was talking about was the good news of God. So to follow God and all those things, and he's saying it was preached to them, now it's preached to us in our day, and we can say in our day as well. He says, but the word, this is huge, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So there it is. That's how you can end up sitting in church, sermon after sermon, and not changing at all. Because the word which you hear is activated, if you will, when it's mixed with faith. So that means that we have to take God's word in and then believe in it and then act on it. And then when we do that, then we're growing. Then the messages are doing something to us. The word of God, then they're actually growing us and we're becoming all that God wants us to be. But this is a real danger of hearing but never receiving and mixing it with faith. So then he says in verse 3, for we who have believed, we do enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the temptation of going back into works is what he's talking about, of going through the, if I do these things, then, you know, God will like me more or accept me more and I'll be better. And that was the temptation of going back on that. And he said, no, go forward by faith, not back into works. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So he's given another example of rest, which was the Sabbath day, 6 days work and then rest one day. And that was a picture of the rest that one would have in Christ, because when Jesus said it is finished, it was like in creation, 6 days he was working and then it was finished. When Jesus said that on the cross, that means all of the systems of trying to please God are done. They're all finished because he has done all that. And now our life is free to simply enjoy God and worship him and serve him. That's what we've been free to do. So then in verse 6, he says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached, they did not enter because of disobedience. Again, going back to the children of Israel. So the Sabbath day was a picture of Jesus' rest, and then the promised land that the children of Israel were to go in was a picture of rest as well. And then in verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, he's saying that. So for if Joshua, so now he's given us Joshua. Who is Joshua? He was the one who took over for Moses. Now here's what's interesting. Moses didn't go into the promised land. What did Moses give the children of Israel? The law. The law cannot enter into God's rest. The law can't enter into the promises of God. So he couldn't go in. But Joshua, which his name means the Lord saves, he was the one that took him into the promised land. Another picture for us. That it is by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. So for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So even Joshua was sort of alluding to the fact that, yeah, we're in the promised land, but he was pointing to something further down the road. Another rest, again, the rest that's in Christ. So in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. It's available. That's what he's telling us. There's a rest that's available. For he has entered, verse 10, for he has entered his rest, or for he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So that's an explanation of the whole thing he's talking about. It's the ceasing of works, or the stopping of works or religious exercises in order for one to attempt to be right with God. That's all gone. Now the entering in is on the promises of God, by the grace of God. It's all by what he has done, not what we do. So then in verse 11, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So if you want to do something with this message, you might want to circle verse 11 and say, this is what I'm going to take home today. I'm going to be diligent to enter that rest And then he says, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So what he's saying is there really is just two choices. So if we're not going to walk by faith, we're going to walk in disobedience. Then we're going to live a dusty life. So there's no in between, is what he's saying. Verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the ultimate test, he is saying, is the word of God. And now he's expressing what the word of God is and does. He compares it to a sword that divides so much to the essence of who we are between the soul and the spirit. I mean, how finely knit together are those things? How can you distinguish what is the soul and the spirit? What is the soul and the spirit? The soul is our mind and emotions. When we're living on our mind and our emotions, like the children of Israel did, when they got upset and they got tired and they got hangry and they complained, they were in their flesh. And then their flesh started telling them what to do. And that's where the word of God comes in. The word of God actually can divide between what is our flesh and our spirit. Our spirit is a part of us, the immaterial part of us that worships God and pleases God. This is not the Holy Spirit here. It's the part of us that's immaterial, that is the essence of who we are. And he said, it's only the word of God that can distinguish the difference. And that's why God has given us the word of God, so that as we put our faith in God, now we know how to walk with God, because the word of God reveals his heart and his mind to us. And so now it's not subjective what we do, and we don't make up our own stuff, because when we do that, then we're in the level of the soul, which is fleshly. But instead, he says, as we follow the Lord and we put our faith in the word of God, which is alive, now we're sort of dividing that part of our life where we're just living off of our feelings and our emotions. And even as Christians, we can, you know, be dictated to by our feelings and our emotions. And this is really the place of the inner battle of our person. This is where we exercise our will one way or another. And when we exercise it towards the will of God, which is the truth of God, then the result of that is that we have peace and rest in our heart. The result of us acting on our feelings and our emotions is that it'll bring the opposite of rest and peace. And so that's why it's so important. We're going to see this in chapter 5, not tonight, but we're going to see how important it is that we take in the word of God and grow in the word of God and mix it with faith, because when we do, that's why God saved us. That's where he wants us to live as Christians. If not, again, we're just living as wilderness Christians, which he wants to deliver us from. So in verse 13, he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then finally, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Again, encouraging us to stay the course. And stay the course, again, sometimes we think of staying the course as just being tough and sucking it up. And, you know, like an old football coach, what mine used to tell me all the time, don't be a wimp. I don't care if you haven't had water in 3 days. Just keep going. Be tough. And it did make you tough, because if you weren't, you'd die. But it's not like that, though. That's how I used to kind of see this, is I just need, you know, to be tough. But what it means is to be dependent on God and surrender to Him. And then that's how you have joy. So I think there's another mistake that we can make, is because I don't care how tough you are, everybody has their breaking point. And that's why it's so important that we live by faith, because Jesus will never break. But we will. And one sign that we may not know that we're walking by works or what we do, instead of just surrendering to the Holy Spirit, one way we know that is we start to get weary in the battle. We start to, you know, get to our breaking point. And that's usually when we realize, and we do break, and then we say, Lord, just take over. But if we do that in the beginning, then we won't have to get to that point. But a lot of times, we don't get to that point unless we are broken. So God breaks us over and over again. Why does He do that? So we're dependent on Him, because He wants us to have joy. He wants us to know that we can't do this in our flesh. We can't make it to the end and finish well in our flesh. So every day we have to depend on God and experience the glory of God, the person of God, interacting with God. That was the example in the Old Testament of carrying the ark. When the ark was being brought back to the temple, their tabernacle at that time, the Philistines had the ark captured, and then the Jews were getting it back. And they put it on a cart, and they weren't supposed to do that, but they wanted to make it go faster and, you know, be more progressive. They were supposed to carry it, but instead they got a cart. And the cart toppled over, and Uzzah touched it. You weren't supposed to touch the ark, and he died. That's what it's like when we try to go fast, or we make it about a destination. After that, they did it the right way, and they were told, go 6 steps and sacrifice. Now, that seems like it'll take a long time. 6 steps, stop. Sacrifice. The point was, it's never about the destination. It's about enjoying God on the way. It's about who He is. So there's not a goal like, you know, if I go to church a certain amount of time, then I'm going to be, you know, like Greg Laurie or something. It's not that. It's enjoy Him now. Every step of the way, enjoy Him. Enjoy what He has done to die on the cross for our sins. Enjoy His presence. And when we do that, we'll get to where God is taking us and where He wants us to be, but do it the way He prescribes us to do it. So then, back to finishing up in verse 14, seeing that we have this great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast on that confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So he's saying, I know it's hard. I know it's tough. I know the battles that you face. I experience it. I'm right there with you. He literally is saying, I know what it feels like to feel like you feel. So whatever you're feeling, he knows, I'm a high priest that was a human being, God as a human being. I know what it feels like to feel exactly like you feel. And so when the pressure's on, when the tests come, when you're being tempted away from God, he says, now you can come to me as a high priest personally and be ministered to. And he's saying, that's how we continue on. We keep going to Jesus, who understands us, and He ministers to us and builds us up and strengthens us. But Satan wants us to do just the opposite. See, whenever you're tempted to go away from God, that's not God. Whenever you're tempted to do something less involved with God, it's probably not God. Satan is always working to bring us into the wilderness. God is always working to bring us in the promised land. Amen? All right, let's pray. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here and online. I pray that you'd bless them with these scriptures and help us all, Lord, to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, in the time of testing, Lord, to exercise our faith and to grow in the things that you have for us, Lord. Help us to be promised land Christians, filled with rest in our souls and peace and joy and abundance and satisfaction as we walk by faith. We love you, God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.